This is the word of our Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Joash, and Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of to Babylon. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we look over this list of names, we're already feeling that special feeling sink in called sleepiness, maybe, because it seems like this list of names might seem irrelevant at best, boring at worst, maybe even offensive, because it's just a bunch of men. Is it just another sort of chauvinistic, sexist take on history? What does it tell us about you, your nature, and your son, and your plans for this world? What does it mean to us today here as we sit in Boston on the weekend of Thanksgiving in 2016? Help us to see that there's actually a lot to offer from this passage, hope and truth and practical theology for every single one of us, whether we're young or old, Christians or non-Christians, whatever our situation may be. And we ask that you would give us the alertness and give us the Holy Spirit to hear and receive so that we might receive and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young, my parents used to threaten me and scare me by two documents that I never, ever saw in my life. I still haven't really seen them. One I've seen because I had to buy a house. One is your credit report. Ever since I was like 6 or 7 years old, my parents, especially my mother, drilled into me, you have to pay your bills or your credit score will go down. Now, as a 7-year-old or 6-year-old, I was thinking, I don't know what that is, but I just said, okay, because she was very insistent as an immigrant Chinese mother. Just, you know, she's the ultimate, you know, tiger mom and dad combined. And she would tell me, you have to keep your credit score going straight. Otherwise, you won't. I said, why do I have to keep my credit score good? She's like, to me as a 7-year-old, because when you take a loan or buy a house, you need that score good. I remember thinking, okay, that's cool, mom. You know, I'm 7 years old. I'm going to take a loan or buy a house. And she instilled a fear in me. And I'm going to date myself. But at UCLA, when I was there, we were just kind of changing our music media from like cassettes to CDs. Okay, that's, if you go onto the internet, you can look up what a cassette is. And if you go onto the internet, you probably can't even find the internet. You have to go find a book to see what a CD is. Okay, now, in those days, the cool thing to do was they had this like, these deals in magazines, like every magazine had them. 10 CDs for 1 cent each. Do you remember that? Okay, some of you are like, no. But okay, yeah, so there are the magazines and you get this deal, get 10 CDs and you could get like for 1 cent each. And in the fine print, then you would buy the next like 400 CDs at full price. But I didn't read that, right? So I remember buying, getting the 10 CDs and I didn't really like music very much, but I just thought it was really cool to get this deal. And so I couldn't even pick 10 CDs. So I got these 10 CDs, I think like Columbia House Records, if you remember all those different albums and stuff, all those deals. And I got them. I remember thinking, this is exciting. And then I had never quite yet paid a bill in my life. And I'm I'm a procrastinator by nature. So I would get this letter in the mail that clearly said it's from the place, and I opened it, and it said, you need to pay for your, you know, normal price CDs. It was like $80, which is like 400 years ago, so it's pretty expensive. $80, and basically for the next 6 months, I just opened the letter, and I just was lazy. I didn't think it was a big deal. I didn't want to write the check. Oh, sorry. Once upon a time, we had to write numbers on paper to pay money. And so I just didn't want to write a check and all. I'm so, it's like, you guys are like, whoa. This is before electricity and all these things. And I remember 6 months into it, getting into my UCLA dorm mail, a red envelope, not the Chinese New Year kind, but one with big red words like overdue notice, late notice. And I remember opening this thing because this looked different from the other letters I kept getting once a month. And it said, you are overdue. We have reported you to the credit bureaus and your score has been like destroyed. I mean, they didn't say destroyed, but you know, something. And I remember I started praying. I was so scared. What's going to happen to me? And then, I was just so freaked out. The other document that I was so scared was this permanent record, like this permanent transcript. You know, when you're in school, don't cheat because it'll be on your permanent record. And I was threatened all through my upbringing. There's this permanent record. I, to this day, have never seen my permanent. I have no idea what that is. Is it? I don't even know how that's possibly transferred before computers from school to school. There's just, anyway, these two things brought fear into me as a young man and small child. And then I graduated from college and I had to look for a job. And so there's this permanent record, the credit report, and your permanent transcript. Then I discovered there's this third document. It's called a resume. You know what a resume is? A resume is a selective informational marketing tool. That of all the things you've ever seen or done in your entire life, you can pick the 9, 10, 12 things that you want prospective employees to know about you. That's it. So like, what is the point of a transcript or a credit report if all you need to do is one day go on paper and write these 10 things? I passed this grade, or I got this class, or got this GPA, got this award, and that's it. It's so strange. Because as we grow older, we realize there's more history behind us. And as we grow older, we realize some of the history we want to bring forward. We want to have a trophy on our mantle so people know we experienced that. We want to still have a plaque or some certificate or diploma on our wall, so we bring those things forward. But there are certain things that the older we get, the farther we go away from our past. Tell me if you feel this way. There are certain things that I could not wait to say, oh, that embarrassing, almost shameful, sinful act I did, I was just a stupid high school kid. I couldn't say that in college because that seemed too close. Even right after college, I felt like it was still a little too close. And as I perpetuate this notion that I'm old with my reading glasses, I can tell you all my mistakes in high school starting this decade because you think it's so far away. Of course, now my kids are in high school. But it's all to realize that actually, what you bring up from your past tells a lot about you. What you want to forget or exclude from your past tells a lot about you. Perhaps tells you even more. And so what we have here is a theologically critical, mnemonically ingenious way of remembering the ancient Jewish people, how they had from the father Abraham, whom was the Old Testament patriarch, whom God promised through his seed, his offspring, his descendants, will be a blessing to all nations, all the way up to Christ Jesus in the New Testament. And because they knew that long list of names would be boring and people would fall asleep, the writer Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration, because we believe the Holy Spirit inspired human authors, men and women, to write the Bible, which is why we kind of trustworthy in the Word of God. He gives us this 14 generations, the first 14 names from Abraham to David, then the next 14 names from David to the exile, which is where God punished Israel for all their wickedness and sent them into captivity by Syria and then Babylon. And then after, from Babylon back to the birth of Christ, 14 generations. Now, it's not exactly 14 each. It's a sort of a memory device. But in this, we will see things that God specifically wanted us to remember, things that God specifically wanted us to kind of forget, and things that he wanted us to know that he will still keep. And so if I were to give you 3 points, they're all going to come. But these are 3 lessons from not just Jesus' history, but can I get you thinking, even as you sit there this morning, 3 lessons not just from his history, but 3 lessons about each of our personal histories. Your past, your life, however long or short that is at this point. Whether you're a baby sitting up there in the stroller area, or whether you're someone sitting here, you've been in this church since the very beginning of this church's founding. What are these three lessons that God wants us to remember, to forget, or keep about our past and your past? And so the first lesson has to do with the first 14 generations. Now, when I was reading this, you might have known that I emphasized in my reading several things. So let me explain them to you before we get into it. In the first 14 generations, I want you to notice four women. Four added women in the first line of the poem, if you will, the line of the things. First, there's four women. In the second 14 cluster, you're going to see four alterations. Well, actually, you won't see a couple of them because they're omissions. But the first section, the first 14, four women. The second 14, four alterations. And then the last group, the last third, the last 14 names, there's a fifth woman and a fifth alteration. Does that make sense? So there's four women mentioned in the first 14 names. There's four alterations made to the second 14 names. And then the third group, there's a fifth woman added and a fifth alteration. And they will tell us three points. One, what does God want us to remember? What does he want us to forget? And what does he want us to keep? Number one, what does God want us to remember? What does God want us, number two, to forget? And number three, what does God want us to keep? Remember, forget, and keep. So let's take a look again at this riveting list of names, which I know children love to memorize in Sunday school. But we're going to see, I'm going to highlight these four women and just going to gloss over them quickly because we don't have time to study on each of them. In fact, a few years ago, you remember for Advent, we did this Advent sermon series called Women from Jesus' Past. Okay, so here we go. Matthew chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 6, the first part of that. The book of the genealogy, which is the history, the family line of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father, and these are famous Old Testament figures, the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We will come back to Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. These four women, just why is it remarkable? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, which is not even mentioned by name. What are they? Why are they significant? Well, a couple of things. First of all, the fact that they're even mentioned in an ancient genealogy is pretty progressive. The fact that Matthew put women in there. I mean, you're listening to this. If you're a small child growing up, you know, learning Torah and, you know, sitting in a synagogue and they're kind of going through the history of the names of Israel, or the different people, a little kid will go, wait, there's a woman in that list? That's so unusual. But the Bible is in many ways progressive and included these women. And each of the women, not only that, but they were like not upstanding Jewish women. Okay, we know Tamar, you know, and she was, you know, part of the lineage, but a lot of those, like some of them were Gentiles. One of them was a Moabite, Ruth. And so what you have here are, can we call four women of, what's the best way to say it, questionable past? The sermon series that we used to call that, Four Women from Jesus' Past. The original title for the sermon series I had, which I've never said publicly, I don't think, but which was vetoed by the rest of the staff because it says too progressive. I wanted to call that sermon series Sketchy Women from Jesus' Past. Because people thought, but that's, it's biblically true and warranted. It's biblical. Tamar, she, okay, had to play a harlot, dress up like a prostitute in order to sleep with her father-in-law Judah because he would not keep his promise to father a child and provide a husband for her because her husband died. And so she's like, the guy's like, okay, yeah, I'm going to give you one of my other sons so that you can, you know, Jewish law, you can have kids and give you that. But basically he never does. And so she goes and pretends to dress up, or she does dress up as a prostitute, puts on a veil, and as the, you know, her father-in-law rides by, says, oh, there's a prostitute, I think I want to sleep with her. He sleeps with her, and she's, you know, sort of sneaks out some of his stuff, so his personal belongings, because she knows she's going to need proof later. Later, he finds out that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. How can she be pregnant? She's supposed to, you know, marry someone, one of my other sons, have kids. And really, he's thinking, this is my chance to get rid of her, because I didn't really want to give her another husband anyway. So I'm going to get rid of her, and I'm going to find out. I heard you're pregnant. You're dead. And then she sends his stuff back and says, well, the guy who impregnated me owns these things. And he realizes, this is my stuff. How's that for happy birthday? Finds out this is stuff. And so it's kind of, you know, I do know people named Tamar. I've grown up with, you know, Jewish families. Tamar is in some ways a heroine. She stood up against sort of an oppressive father-in-law who is not willing to fulfill his duties. However, I have never quite yet, maybe you're out here, met a woman named Rahab or Bathsheba yet. Again, maybe there are people, and I'm not saying that your name means your character. This is not the Old Testament time, but these women were kind of a dubious, you know. So Rahab, though she is considered a hero, she, in the book of Joshua chapter 2, assisted the spies from the nation of Israel so that they could help spy out the land, and she protected them. And so she was a prostitute or a harlot, quote-unquote, but she's gone down in memory, even in the book of Hebrews, as someone who's got great faith in God. But, you know, still a questionable past. You know, sketchy. And then, of course, we have Bathsheba, who David won't even name. He just, now this is so interesting. Take a look at verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of someone else. That's all you need to know. It's like, some of us have been in church long enough that we know Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah. The most famous scandal in the Old Testament. David, you know, seducing Bathsheba, perhaps. She may be unwilling or perhaps willing, unclear from the text. Basically sleeps with David, and they have a baby, they get pregnant, and then David basically figures out, I gotta get this guy Uriah, her real husband, to like, you know, sleep with her as fast as possible so that he thinks the baby is hers, is his, right? And so, and the whole story is there, unfolds in the book of, you know, in the Old Testament, and then basically he ends up murdering Uriah. And so you got this, you know, Bathsheba, this character. And then the fourth woman, Ruth, a Moabitess, okay? And then the Bible talks about Ruth, Moabite, descendant of Lot, incestuous descendant, all the stuff, not really high in the ladder. She's actually considered a heroine the whole time, except she's a little aggressive, the whole, like, uncovering, you know, the feet thing in the, if you go back to Ruth. But anyway, these four women, what do they teach us about Jesus' past? And this is what I think God wants us to remember. God wants us to remember that he is merciful to those who are outsiders and outcasts. God is merciful to those who are outsiders and outcasts. And God is trying to say, included in the pedigree of my son who was born incarnate of a virgin, I'm going to include these four women to remind every single person who ever graces their eyes upon the pages of Scripture that I am the God that includes the outsiders, the outcasts, the morally questionable, the sinners. I am bringing my son into the world. Jesus is being born into the world because I love and want to bring in outsiders. And I want my people to do that too, to be about bringing in outsiders and outcasts and those on those who are excluded. When I first got to this church, one of my predecessors in youth ministry, Pastor Jack, we were talking about how sometimes in the youth group, way back in the day, you know, like this is in the early 2000s, we would often have some teens coming from the city, and not to say that urban kids and suburban kids are stereotypically different, but most of the suburban kids didn't bring drugs, weed, or knives to church. A few of the urban kids did. Most people don't know this, but again, so long ago, right? So long ago. Okay, so, and I remember thinking one time, you know, talking to Pastor Jack, and he was like, well, you know, there's this kid, I had him once, he brought a knife, I confiscated it from him, and you know, and then I said, what happened? Well, the parents, they don't want these kids who smoke outside and then go into youth group. They just didn't want them. I said, oh, that makes sense to me. I grew up in a suburb. I would think that maybe my parents wouldn't want kids who smoke in our youth group too. I said, so what do I tell the parents? And Pastor Jack looks at me. What do you tell? Those are the kids we want at youth group. Are you kidding me? We want every kid who come to youth group. I don't care if they smoke or drink or have a bad criminal record. They can't bring the stuff into church. But Jack instilled in me one of my first sort of supervisors of saying, youth group should bring the kids that the parents at church are a little nervous about. Because it means we're actually doing our job. We're bringing in people that are maybe don't considered to be a normal church-going person. That's exactly the kind of young woman or young man that every youth ministry should be trying to serve. It's exactly the family every church should be trying to serve. Who are the people that you think they shouldn't be at church? They smell funny. They're transient, transition, homeless people, whatever. Or they shouldn't be at church. That guy was like arrested and just got out of jail. This person should be at church. That person just beat his wife. They don't get to be at church. Jesus' birth shows that whoever you and I personally view as not belonging in people of God, not belonging in church, that's why Jesus came. And frankly, we're that person too. And this is the birth of Jesus Christ. What it means, as Jesus is recorded by Matthew, and Matthew's going through these 14 men names, brings up these four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Everyone in the ancient Jews would perk up and go, oh, that's so strange he would include those four women, those four sketchy women from the past. And they remind us that Jesus is about bringing in outsiders and outcasts. That is why he came. And so God wants us to remember that Jesus, he is mercy for the outsider and the outcast. So we go to the second thing. It's interesting because the first group of 14 names, there are four added women. In the second group, there are four alterations. Two of them are hard to pick because they're basically omissions. And unless you know your Old Testament names, you wouldn't even catch them. And I wouldn't catch them unless I read commentaries probably. But there are two other alterations that, again, you might see if you have a paper Bible. Because you have these things called footnotes. Let's take a look here. Matthew chapter 1, picking it up in verse 6. And then all the way down to verse 11. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's sort of the end of the first 14 and the first of the second 14. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. Now, in my Bible, through the word Asaph, I have a little 2, which I think it's 2. My glasses aren't strong enough. And at the bottom of my Bible is a footnote. Asaph is probably an alternate spelling for Asah. And some manuscripts read Asah, also verse 3. Do you see that? Do you have a footnote there? Shake your head violently or raise your hand if you have a footnote. Okay, good. 2 of you. Good. All right, so we continue. Verse 8, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And if we go back up earlier to verse 10 where it says Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, my Bible has a little footnote again. And if I go down, my footnote says 3. If I go down to what I think the footnote says, which I can barely read, Amos is probably an alternate spelling for Amon. Some manuscripts Amon twice in this verse. Okay. Now, there's two other alterations that you need to be aware of. First of all, sort of after the word Joram, the king Joram, in the middle of verse 8, it says the father, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, they omit about 3 kings. About 60 years of Israel's history, like 3 or 4 chapters from the book of Chronicles, clearly omitted. And then also, hard to tell, but after the word at the end, where it says the father of Jeconiah, they omit another, Matthew omits another name, Jehoiakim. And this is interesting because the whole point of Matthew's genealogy is so the people would remember. In the same way that when I was younger, I could never memorize anything unless it was put to a song or a poem. That's how I memorized the Hebrew alphabet. That's how I memorized the Greek alphabet. That's how I memorized the state capital. Actually, when I was a kid, we didn't have to memorize state capitals. I never, ever got quizzed on state capitals, which is why. Anyway, so you just gotta remember the presidents. People, sometimes here in our country, you remember all the presidents. And the tricky thing here is there's omitted a couple names. Now, some people, like the commentator, the reformer, sort of John Calvin, thinks that maybe it's just to make it easy to memorize and to remove a few names. They remove some of the wicked kings, not the worst of the kings, okay, but some of the wicked kings. So there's a couple alterations that people are thinking, that's interesting. But there are two things that are particularly noted here. And our Bible, the English Standard Version, the editors who did the hard work of translating it, putting it here, gave you a highlight and then an interpretation. Actually, they didn't give you an interpretation. They shared a possible interpretation where they said, okay, this guy, Asaph, okay, the king's name is actually Asah. So it's probably an alternate spelling. And then going down to verse 10, Amos, the king's name is Amon, probably an alternate spelling. It is my contention that I don't think it's an alternate spelling. I think it is an intentional changing of the name. Asaph, if you know a little bit of the Old Testament, is probably, after David, the most famous psalmist. He wrote some of the most famous psalms of the Old Testament book in the book of Psalms. And Amos is a famous 8th century prophet who is known for social justice. And he has a quote from his book that I think Martin Luther King Jr. made famous, "Let justice roll down like rivers and streams," that famous, that's actually from the Old Testament. And so basically what you have here then are the sense of Asaph and Amos, intentionally changed. And the reason why I say that has to do with something called textual criticism. Some of our oldest and best manuscripts have those words. In other words, if you go back to the older manuscripts, the older ancient witnesses, the scholars say, they are actually pretty consistent, Asaph and Amos. So you have then, in the form of Asaph, a seer, a psalmist, a poet, a scholar of spiritual renewal. And then you have, in the prophet of Amos, a prophet of social renewal. The spiritual seer and the social justice prophet. And again, Matthew, he's definitely trying to create a device by which we remember. And he just took great pains to craft and include these four women. Three of them aren't even named, but it's very skillfully woven into the text. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. And now we have this list of 14 names, omitting four kings in particular, but including and changing the names of Asa to Asaph and Amos, Amon to Amos. And why? And I believe, as one of the commentators point out, that this is now what he wants us to forget. So if the first point was God wants us to remember he is merciful to the outsider and the outcast, the second point is this: God wants us to forget trying to ignore our sinful past. I know it's a double negative. God wants us to forget trying to ignore the sinful past. Because by the painful inclusion of Asaph and Amos, you have the reason why Israel was deported in the Babylonian exile. Does that make sense? In the Old Testament, God promised to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will give you offspring, descendants. They're all the Jews." There are no Amalekites or Hittites right around New York City today, but there's plenty of Jewish people all over the world. And God kept his promise to Abraham. And in all that, he said, if you will follow my way, you will stay in promised land in Palestine. You know, I will keep that promise. But because Israel, the nation, the historic ancient Israel people, did not keep covenant, did not practice the righteousness of God, did not serve the poor, honor the weak, and take care of the orphan, and honor the widow. Because they did not do that, God allowed it that these foreign nations, Assyria and then Babylon, to come and basically discipline them, defeat them, and spread their peoples out into exile. This is a painful history. So, you know, the first 14 names, I liken it to a wedding slideshow. You ever been to a wedding and seen a slideshow? Everything about that slideshow is cute. It's like, oh, I forgot about that. Look at that picture. He was so cute. She was so, oh, that's him. He had long hair, whatever it was, you know, that's so great. This, if I could liken it to a video, this is like a Senate confirmation hearing, which we will do shortly, probably for many cabinet members and people like that in our government. The purpose of this is supposedly to affirm the president's choice of key women and men in our leadership. But sometimes our political parties use it as a chance to bring out all the dirt. Bring out every bad thing you can find. And that's the nature of journalism. Yes, there's a value to that. I'm not trying to put down journalism. But there's also this sort of sensationalized, just dig up any dirt you can on people, on men and women that are trying to serve in our country or run for office. And so in the coming months, we thought the political turmoil went over with the election. I don't know about that. Right after a president gets elected and appointing Supreme Court justices, as we might have to see this coming cycle, appointing new, you know, cabinet members and heads of major agencies in our government and judges and ambassadors, get ready for some potential more of the same, which is to say they're going to rake them across the coals. They're going to bring out all the stuff. Forget about everything you've ever done. A Supreme Court justice, I mean, you've read this. Some of the people turn down these appointments. You know why? Because they go, I do not want every journalist in this country looking up every single Facebook post I've ever made. I do not want people calling up my old middle school and high school classmates and say, what do you remember about her or about him? Do you have an old picture? I just don't want that. But if you want to be in those positions, forget about privacy. Because it's going to bring up. And in the same way, by Matthew saying, oh, these are lists of kings. Yeah, that King Asaph. And the ancient Jewish people are like, wait, King Asaph? That's not, he's the poet. He's the psalmist. And King Amos, what? And they realize that Matthew is sort of jabbing them and saying, the very reason that there are outsiders and outcasts is because my people would not obey my good commandments. Does that make sense? The very reason there are outcasts is because my people are not doing everything in their power. This is why we have to have a missions conference. Because there are people that are out there that haven't even had the chance to reject Jesus. Just at least give everyone a chance to reject belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But 3 billion people don't even have the chance to hear his name. They don't know a human being that can say the word aloud, Jesus, in their language or tongue or in their written script if they have one. Because most of the remaining 3 billion unreached peoples are non-literate oral history peoples. So now you gotta go and you can't just give a Bible. You have to actually research and rehearse telling the Bible in its oral history to these small scale societies that are incredibly hard to reach. And God is saying, number one, remember that I am merciful to the outsider and the outcast. But number two, forget about the fact that you are not sinful. Forget about the fact that you have not done injustice. You have not served the weak and the poor in Jesus' name. And this is the judgment. One commentator said these three groups of 14 is like a letter N. Okay? In your perspective, an N looks like this. Is that right? Okay, did I do that right? Okay, I'm not dyslexic, but I'm trying to get it correct. So actually, I can't remember. But basically, the first 14 goes upwards and reminds us that God is merciful. The second 14 come down and remind us that we are sinful. We deserve judgment. And that's what these second group of 14 names reminds the Israelites and reminds us today. The first 14, wow, God included these people, these Gentiles, these non-Jews, these outsiders, these morally questionable women, in fact. He is so merciful. But in the second 14, kind of painful reminders of the things that we are not proud of, the things we are ashamed of, the things we wish we could forget. But you know, when you become a Christian, you don't forget about your sins. The sins don't puff away. They were not disappeared. They are paid for. When you become a Christian, your sins don't just sort of evaporate as if they never happened. That's not why Christians are clothed in the clean robes of righteousness of Christ. Christians are saved because Jesus bled so that we might be righteous. We deserve judgment, and the second 14 names remind us of that. Which leads us to this third group of 14 names. Let's take a look here. Let's pick it up in verse 11 and then go into the last group of 14 names. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud and Abiud the father of Eliakim and Eliakim the father of Azor and Azor the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob. Now, here is where we get the two-fifths. He omits someone here, and he adds someone. Let's take a look. Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Now, this is significant. Why? First of all, because we have an inclusion of another woman, which is kind of a like this, whoa, like sort of twist at the very end. But there's something that is very, almost to that culture, painful and shame, and kind of almost embarrassing that Matthew does, that maybe we don't relate to it. And that is that actually the father of Jesus has sort of been bumped off to the side. Because if you read the line carefully, it says that Jacob was the father of Joseph, who is the husband, and the shifts attention, of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So you see, if you could visualize this, Jacob, the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So Joseph just sort of got dinged. Like, it's not even, Joseph isn't even like the dad, it's Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So you have here the removal of the honorific naming of Joseph and Mary, the father and mother of Jesus. Joseph is sort of dinged, and that's huge by these standards. And then Mary is included. What does this mean? What is the point of this? Well, to kind of, before I give you the third point, let me remind you of the end. God is faithful and merciful. God is merciful. He has, you know, included outcasts and outsiders, but we are sinful by our lack of spiritual and social justice. We need spiritual renewal. We need social renewal. And, but yet this last 14 generations, it finishes the end and points it back up to God. And God says, so if the first point was God wants us to remember to be merciful to the outsider and the outcast. And the second point, that God wants us to forget about hiding our sins of the past, hiding our injustices of the past. The third point is this. God wants us to know that he keeps every single promise. He is keeping his promises. You and I read this and we think, oh, okay, more names. But again, to the audience, Matthew wrote primarily to a Jewish audience. Of the four Gospels, Matthew uses the most Old Testament references. Matthew himself is a Jew. He talks about these things. And so scholars tell us that Matthew had the most sort of background knowledge to the fact that the people, his readers, were primarily of Jewish. Whereas Luke wrote to the Gentiles, Mark wrote to everybody, John was the theological one. That's sort of how it is. And so here you have the fact that he was not the, Joseph is not quote unquote the father, and, but Mary is the mother. And this goes back to the Old Testament prophets in which God promised that to a virgin will be born the Messiah. And this is one of the few times you have the word Christ in the book of Matthew. The first one was earlier in the very beginning of the chapter of the book. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is all about God keeping his promises way, way back. Way, way back to Abraham, that your son, your descendants, your offspring, your heir would be a blessing to all the nations. And the reason why this is significant is because we may not realize it, but God's glory and God's credit and God's faithfulness are at stake. Is God the kind of God that would keep his promises? And if you don't remember anything else, that's sort of like key to the whole point. Let me just give you a common illustration. Let's say you and I, you were talking after church or service one day, and one of my kids comes up and says, Baba, you know, did you remember to, you know, reset my Pokemon egg so it hatches or something like that. It's not important, but do that. And you might hear me go, yeah, I did, or something like that, and you think that's fine. But what you don't realize in that sort of exchange that you overheard is that a promise was fulfilled there. Does that make sense? You think, oh, it's some random, silly game. But what's at stake is the fact that the kids trust that their mother or father will do what they say. And we do this all the time. If you ask a friend or a roommate, hey, can you remember to like, you know, turn on or turn off the light or turn on my computer or do something, or you tell your spouse, can you remember to set the oven or turn on the coffee maker, whatever it is, you remember to mail that letter, that check, all these things, you think so insignificant, little daily things, but they are about the faithfulness of the person speaking. And here is what God is saying. I want you to remember that I am merciful to the outcast and outsider. But forget about hiding your sins. I will remind you that you need a savior. But I promised you a Savior, and I will fulfill that Savior by bringing you my son, born of a Virgin Mary, in the line of David through Joseph, that my people might be saved. And here is where it comes for us. God is calling his people to have mercy to the outsider and the outcast. Who in your life is someone that honestly, you're surprised they even come to church? It's that time of year. Do we look at Christmas and go, oh, Christmas Eve service. Here comes the annual pilgrimage to church, right? Just to kind of pay the thing and you feel bad. And some of you are the other end of it. You're like, it's Christmas time where I just got laid off, or I just broke up with a big relationship. And so I'm sort of crawling my way back into life and maybe I should go to church again. And you wonder, is everyone looking at me and judging me for being back? Well, one thing from this size, probably they don't notice you're gone or back. Not because they don't love you. It's because the room is pretty large. There's a lot of people here. But you wonder, are they going to judge me? And people like, oh, they're back. They never go to church. They only come once or twice a year. That whole dimension is why Jesus came, to bring in the outsider and the outcast, even though we want to forget our sinful past and we want to have this resume. You and I don't get to send God a resume. He has everything, even more than the NSA. He has everything on us, everything we've thought. And you can forget about the fact you can pull fast one on God that he actually thinks we're as nice or as holy or as kind as we come across. We are, every single one of us, myself at the front of the line, utterly lost and sinful. And yet Jesus calls us, he disciples us, and he calls us to make disciples, reaching out to outsiders, remembering our sin, and knowing that God keeps his promises to us. And so what does that mean for us? Well, you're not going to be able to do any of these things unless you know the Savior, unless you receive and believe in him. Because I don't want to love those who are different or hurt me. Why on earth would I want to do that? I mean, after this presidential election, you talk about people say, we need to heal our nation. We need to do our divide and bring it all back together. And you even see people like appointing different people from former, you know, who are former political enemies. And it's all about healing. You know, I'm not trying to be cynical. You know, it's not about healing. You have to look like you're healing. You have to form a coalition government, even though we have a two-party system. You have to try to get enough Democrats and Republicans kind of around so we can all get work done. Honestly, I don't think it's about healing. I think it's about carefully, politically calculated normal life, the way you and I do it every day in our jobs or at school. And we're coming here and we realize God is calling us to love and reach out, have mercy to those who've harmed us. Why would you do that unless you know the God who reached out to you when you were an outsider? And how could I don't even want to remember the most shameful, sinful, selfish, wicked things I've done. Sometimes, you know, there's two, I think I've shared this before. If you go through my journal, which you shouldn't unless I'm dead, and my heirs have given you permission. If you go through my journal, you'll basically see two types of entries. One where I'm just really excited, God's doing amazing things, and the other one where I just blew it, and I record in great gross detail, oh, I said this, or I thought that, I did that, and you know, I could never run for office. But basically, that's it. I don't ever want to read those. The only reason I can't, and I think I shared a few weeks ago, that I have a notebook of a 2-3 hour session where someone was very unhappy with me and gave me a long list of hours of many of my failings as their pastor. Why do I even want to go back and read that? Am I torturing myself? I think it would be torture if I didn't realize that God already paid for all those mistakes. So because of the grace of God, I can reach out to those. We can reach out. Because of the grace of God, we can look at our worst and not be afraid. If someone finds out the worst of my sins, it might be socially embarrassing. But it doesn't change God's love for me and for you. Because God is merciful to the outsider. But you can forget about hiding stuff. He knows every single thing. And he's going to keep his promise. He will receive you if you put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ. That is the invitation as we enter into yet another Advent season. That is the beauty of Christ. That is our little humble reflection as the tryptophan wears off from the turkey, as you're kind of waking up about now, that God is merciful, demands justice, and keeps his promises to every single one of us. Let's bow with our heads and pray for that. And Father, we pray that this meditation would enrich us spiritually. Yeah, Lord, some of us want to go and do something. But really, Matthew's point, the author's intent, I don't think was to go and do something, although there's much to be done in response to this passage. But maybe it would be worth. We joke about not memorizing lists of names. We want to memorize John 3:16 or these big passages. But Lord, maybe our spiritual lives would be better if we remembered these seemingly insignificant verses that seem so not profitable, but are incredibly rich in a theology of your mercy, your justice, and your promise-keeping faithfulness. Oh Lord, somehow use this list of names to bring us to you. Use this list of names to remind us of the kind of Savior that you would list in the pedigree of our Savior, sinners, broken people, because you came to save those very sinners of whom we are very much a part of. So instill in us a sense of your grace. Challenge us to be responding to you in obedience and joy and to further your call to make more disciples of this great and glorious Savior we know to be Christ Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray these things.